on. All right. Okay. Well, we've had a couple of weeks off, and that was good. And gave Kit time to do some extra work for us, and that's good. All right. And Brian, why don't you lead us in opening prayer? Okay, let's go over the Old Testament books. I love doing this, and eventually we'll just get it down where it'll be cold turkey to us. We could pick out the middle and all that. And but right now, let's just do it by the dates, that way we've been learning. So what's the first book? And what's it about?
Finding out through faith.
Centering on 10 questions of Job, right? And then we have the next five books lumped together. And what's the approximate date of Moses' writing? 1440. And? Yeah. All right. So the first book?
Genesis.
Origin.
Exodus. Redemption. Leviticus.
Holiness.
Numbers.
Testing. Deuteronomy.
Discourse of law.
Okay. My granddaughter goes to private school, Christian school, and they're in the Bible, and they're in the Pentateuch. So I gave her these, and once a week I have to. I get to drive them to school, and I really mean I get to. Get up about 7 o'clock and go take them. And we go through this, and she's got it down pretty good. And she told her professor, and he said, that's good. That's a good way to learn it. And as she goes through more and more each of the books, I'm going to give her these things, and then I'm going to give her this for her and for her professor. Okay, after Deuteronomy, what's the next one? And what's a kind of a time frame for Joshua? 1400. And I hope y'all understand. Later on, y'all like other dates. That's fine. These are, everybody picks a date for these things, and so 1400's good. And I think this is one name that is significant. Do you know what Joshua means? The Lord is salvation, Yahweh. You can see that it's right to you. You can say Yahweh, Jehovah is salvation. And that's where Jesus comes from, Joshua. Yeah. And what's Joshua about? Right. And then after Joshua, and what's it about? Failure through unbelief. Then the next one, Ruth. And what's it about?
Redemption.
And this is very questionable, but kind of so that you know where that it fits in Judges, what's a good time frame?
1100.
Judges, 1370 to about 1050. We can say 1350 to 1050 if we remember to round it off. And but it's 1370 to 1050, and Ruth is about 1100. Okay, what's after? What's over at Ruth? Okay. 1 Samuel. What's the next one? And what's 1 Samuel about?
Judge of the Kings.
His name ends in that L, Samuel. And so we know it's something about God, and what?
God hears.
It comes to Samuel. Sam part comes from Shema, to hear Israel, Shema, and so it means God hears, God has heard, something like that. And then that brings us to what'll be a time frame from Judges to Kings? Yep, exactly. And then the next one. And what's it about? Yep, David anointed King David. And about the approximate date of that? Very good. Okay, what's next?
Psalms.
Psalm books of the kingdom. And that one's pitiful. You go 1410 to 430. Somebody's contributed in that time frame. Yep. Yeah. And then after Psalms?
Proverbs.
And what's it about? Okay. And what's the time frame of the date? Proverbs would be more, yeah, it's a long time. 950 to 700 is generally what date scholars do. 950 to 700. When we get to Daniel, I'll be passing out a sheet that does with dates, and I was reading the other day a book, and he did it a couple of years different than what I've done, and he's a scholar, and but there are other scholars that use the dates I do, so I'm going to tell the people it's, we don't have to break fellowship over 2 years, and that happened. Yeah, exactly. Let's see, and then after Proverbs,
Song of Solomon.
God's love story to Israel. Very good. And that'd be about 970. Very good. And then after Song of Solomon? Ecclesiastes. This is the one that throws me. I'll sit at home sometime and go over these, and man, Ecclesiastes just skips me every time. But it's vanity, so who cares? Okay. What is Ecclesiastes? Yep. And they... About 970 also. Okay, then after Ecclesiastes. Huh? First Kings. And what's it about? Reign of Solomon and the divided kingdom. It deals with both of those. And a time frame of the date. Yeah, so we go 970 will be the beginning, because that's the time of Solomon. Down to 853. Okay. Then after 1 Kings. And what's it about? To the fall. And what date is the fall? 722. And let's see. Then after 1 and 2 Kings is 1 Chronicles. Reign of David. And, James had asked me when he was doing these, give him a date on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And I looked, and if you want to be accurate, the book covers Adam to 500 BC. So, I don't think that's... Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And, so I'm not really concerned about that. But what's it about? No, first Chronicles, reign of David, and then comes
Southern Kingdom to the exile.
And what date?
586.
Okay, and then after Second Chronicles, we got two books to the old to the northern Southern Kingdom, Obadiah, and what's Obadiah about?
Edom.
Yep, vision of Edom. And some kind of a date, 845. Very good, man. You've been kind of booking up on this. Now, Obadiah, you got that A-H at the end of his name. So something about the Lord, Jehovah.
Servant
of the Lord. And then we had Joel. And what's it about?
Locust invasion.
And Day of the Lord, first used in sequence of history. It's been used before, but not as a sequence in history. What kind of date would we give Joel? 825. And there you have that E-L-L, God. And so, what's Joel?
The Lord is God.
Jehovah, El. The Lord is God. Then we switch to three books for the northern kingdom. What are the three books? Very good. All right. And what is Amos about? Yep. And ends with?
Prophecy
of the coming Messiah. Amos, prosperity to immorality to judgment. His name means burden. That's the burden of his soul is the immorality and the idolatry of the kingdom. And so his name means burden. And some time frame for Amos. Northern kingdom. 769 to 753. Okay. Okay, what's Hosea about? Okay. And you got the H-O, and what does his name mean? Salvation or deliverance. Very good. If you think what it's about, you get his name and what it means, what it's about. All right, and then after Hosea, Jonah, and what's Jonah about? Yep, lessons for Jonah. And give me a time frame of Jonah. 751. So Amos, about 769. Hosea, about 755. And Jonah, 751. They're right kind of overlapped each other. It'd be interesting in heaven to find out how much they knew each other and if they sat around and had a beer together and talked. I didn't mean that. That's one. Yeah, that's one. Then we come to seven books for the southern kingdom, and the first major Isaiah. And what's it about? And idolatry. Prophecy of the coming judgment, and then prophecy of coming Messiah. And Isaiah, you have that A-H at the end. So, yep, Jehovah's salvation. Y'all got it down, very good. Isaiah 7:20, down near the end of the 700s, at the 680, about a 40-year period there. Okay, then after Isaiah, Micah, and what is Micah about? Spiritual bankruptcy, moral degeneracy, falling apart, study of America today. Micah, they have the A-H at the end, that's Jehovah. So what is, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Yahweh or Jehovah? And I don't know what y'all are going to do. I grew up, but I'm 70 years old, with it being Jehovah or the Lord. But a lot of people today are saying Yahweh. So it's whatever you feel you're led to do. And Yahweh's not in that King James, so why do we want to change for that? Well, not in the translations. It is.
Oh, you mean they're translating Yahweh?
In a lot of the texts, yeah.
Translating it as Yahweh.
Yahweh, yeah. Yeah. Well, what they're doing, they're just being, they're really being honest with the letters.
Is it Yahweh that the Jews couldn't say? Yahweh?
No, no, no.
Well, even in some of the English, they'll have GD instead, they won't spell out the word God.
No, yeah. So, okay, that's Micah, and Micah 7 what? If Isaiah 7:20 to 6:80, so Micah 740 to about 710. Okay? Yep. And, you know, I wonder why we don't have it before, historically, if we have it before date-wise. James Webb, why'd you do that? What do you?
He said he's very sorry.
I'm very sorry! We might just, if we're going to be accurate here, we might just do that. I'll check on that. Okay, after Micah, Amen. Nahum. And what's it about?
Fall of
Nineveh. And his name is a funny to remember in history. If you think about what his subject is, Jonah led Nineveh to the Lord. Nahum is telling of its collapse and destruction. his name means pity. Pity for them. And time of Nahum, he's the first one that will start in the 600, so it's 660. And then after Nahum, another major,
Jeremiah.
And what's it about? It's about a lot of things, but just for our purposes. Fall of Judah and Jerusalem to Babylon, yep. And if they don't repent from idolatry, apostasy, moral decay. I mean, he lived in a horrible time. He just, but he also ended with coming Messiah. And the time frame of Jeremiah, he goes down into the 6th century, 627 to 580. So he's the first one that we go into the 6th century. All right? And if you're thinking now, Daniel's going to be going into captivity at 605, 606. So Jeremiah writes of Daniel. They knew each other. They knew at least of each other. So
Daniel is moving over into captivity before the fall, right?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Exactly. Of all of that that's coming.
These guys are over here. Daniel's telling what's going on.
Yep. Yep. Okay. What I'm doing, I hope it turns out good. I've never done this. But the first class on Daniel, every speaker I've heard on Daniel that they do with history, they just talk about it and throw the names and dates out. And I you know, can you imagine when I first started writing Nebuchadnezzar? You know, I go, I'd hate to see how I spelt it. So what I'm going to do is I'm passing out a sheets with the dates and what happened. And we're just going to cover the movement that God went through to get Daniel to Babylon and kind of go through it and hope it turns out all right. He's done a great job on putting it together really nicely. Okay, let's see. I got the AH at the end of Jeremiah. So we know something about Jehovah, and anybody know what his name means? It means exaltation. Exaltation of Jehovah. Exalting Jehovah. Okay, after Jeremiah? Lamentations, very good. And what is it? Yep. And it's 586, somewhere in there. Yeah, something like that. Okay, after the fall, yeah. And then after Lamentations, it's another one that gives me trouble. Ecclesiastes and this one give me my most trouble.
Zephaniah.
Oh, good, Zephaniah. Speak up, gal. My goodness. We're not male chauvinists. Until you start showing us up. All right, Zephaniah, and what's it about? And ends with a
promise.
Yeah, promise of the coming Messiah. Okay, Jeremiah goes down to 586, but Zephaniah precedes that ending time of Jeremiah's, and is almost, not almost, is contemporaneous with Jeremiah. So what is the date of Zephaniah about? 620. Very good. And we got the AH, so we know again it's something about Jehovah. And anybody know what Zephaniah stands for? Protected by Jehovah. Very good. And I like hidden. Hidden by Jehovah. Protected by Jehovah. Because that's what we are. Okay. All right. After Zephaniah. Not yet. One more book before Daniel. Habakkuk. And let's see. What does Habakkuk mean? Or what's our key for understanding it?
How long and why?
And The Righteous Shall Live by Faith. That's the little jewel that's kind of hidden in that great book. And so it's Habakkuk. Just for whatever you want to know, his name means a favorite. Okay, now we come to the next two books. Ezekiel, very good. All right, what are the dates of, or what's Daniel about? God's plan for Israel. That's true. We're going to have a lot of fun in Daniel. Okay, we have that EL, so we know something about God. Does anybody know God? God is judge, or God is my judge. Alright, and the time frame of Daniel? 605, when he's taken into captivity, and he lived and ministered to 536. 536. Long reign. He reigned under five kings, and was always number two, worked his way up to number two in every kingdom. And he's just a remarkable, remarkable person. And got so much in Daniel, seven-headed dragon, the man of sin, the great tribulation, fiery furnace, just so much is in the book of Daniel. And then, all right, what is Ezekiel about? They're in judgment. They're under judgment. Under discipline in the land and in Babylon, huh? And well, purpose of divine discipline. It's a good book for studying that. God just doesn't spank us to be spanking us. He has a purpose and a reason for it, just like a good parent does. Not all parents, but a good parent. Let's see. To know that He's God and He rules. Ezekiel got the EL at the end. And so what is Ezekiel? God strengthens. And a date frame? Just think of the 6th century, and you'll gather all these. If he's at the beginning, so 598, the very beginning of the 500s, down to 570. All right, then we have five books on the return, two on the first return, and they are Haggai and Zechariah. All right, what's Haggai about? Complete the temple. And a date frame for Haggai. Now remember, they've already returned. So it's after 536. 520. 520 to 505 is Haggai. And if you want to know, his name means festive. Now, what's Zechariah about? Complete the unfinished temple. And his emphasis is Messiah is very close to coming. And Zechariah, you have that A-H at the end, so you know it's something about the Lord. And the what? The Lord has remembered. The Lord has remembered. And that's the return of the Lord. He's remembered his promise. And some dates of Zechariah? 520. Goes into the third to the fifth century, 490, 520 to 490. Okay, let's see. Complete the finish. Yeah, temple. Now, what's the next one? Esther. Good. And what's Esther about? Divine providence. And so, what are some dates of Esther? Now you're in the fifth century. 483 to 473. All right. And Esther's an interesting book. We studied a little bit in here, but if you really study and understand what's going on, I'm sorry, she slept her way to the top. That's the best way that's done it. She just came in and she danced. The king's wife wouldn't dance, and she danced. And I mean danced. Huh?
The king Xerxes?
Yes. Yep. And so what are some dates of Esther? 483 to 473. Well, we did that, yeah. her name, Esther, it has different meanings. The reason it's not a real big one with me. Some people can say it means happiness, good fortune, things like that is what her name means, as Esther. Okay, the next two. Ezra and Nehemiah. And what's Ezra about? Spiritual restoration. And a date? 450. 450. And Ezra means help. And then we come to, what was the other one? Nehemiah. And what's it about? Political restoration. Rebuild the walls. Get the city and the walls ready. Now, what Ezra was 450. When's Nehemiah? 516. That can't be right. It must be 416. Coming down. That must be 416. I'll have to look up on that. Why'd you put that down? Nehemiah. Yes.
And then Nehemiah
444. Okay. All right. And then the, Nehemiah, you got the A-H, so something about the Lord. And Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. The Lord comforts. Okay. And the last book of the Old Testament. And what's it about?
Prophecy of the forerunner of Messiah.
Yeah, and what's the date frame of Malachi? 430. And his name means sent by Jehovah, messenger of Jehovah, something like that. Okay. Now, let's open up this one. Oh, all right. did you want us to take notes? What was that? All right. we have moved to 2 Corinthians. Is that everybody's schedule?
Yes.
Where we are? Okay. All right. We're almost ready for 2 Corinthians, but Kit has a presentation for us. All right. Well, good. Well, we're in just good shape. So why don't...
Or do you have it all on the paper?
Was the last chapter actually starting at 16:5 on 1 Corinthians? What, oh, did I misspell it? Yeah, I did. It was a little it was a little late last night when I caught a couple of the mistakes. Well, that's downstairs. Yeah. Oh, you haven't seen. Oh, you ought to see my. We have more than one tree. We've got 5 or 6 trees, different places, with lights, and oh, my wife, she goes all out. So, I created my own outline. I didn't like the NASB outline, so seemed to me that Paul starts out with his travel plans, and then he talks about Timothy and Apollos, and I found a little jewel there in 16, 13 through 14. I call it the five imperatives, because you look at the verbs there, and there are five imperatives. And then some more people, and then greetings. And so a lot of people just gloss all over this. Oh, there's Timothy, this is this. Okay, you're done. I didn't go into a lot of detail at the end there, but there's a couple places that I did. There's this Dr. Constable. He's got notes on the internet on, just read, or put down in here, other than what's in a couple of notes that I put in here. At the time he wrote, this is slide 3, Paul planned to head north from Ephesus and then east and to spend some time in Macedonia. As I understand it, this is the third missionary, in the middle of the third missionary journey. And that's where I got, we'll get to the next page where we got a map, but it was trying to figure out where all this is and where these were written from and when and so on, kind of what was the context. So this helped a little bit anyhow. At the time he wrote, Paul planned to head north from Ephesus and then east and to spend some time in Macedonia. Macedonia was their own province north of Corinth, where Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea stood. He then planned to travel south to Corinth. Paul later changed this plan and traveled directly from Ephesus to Corinth and returned to Ephesus, where he wrote 1 Corinthians. And later he visited Macedonia and wrote 2 Corinthians and then went to Corinth. And that was just putting those kind of in context. And I put those little things in there where it says then wrote 1 Corinthians and then wrote 2 Corinthians, because that was trying to place those where in this context of Paul's missions did those happen. And that's what this map does. I put a little circle around 1 for 1 Corinthians and a circle around 2 for 2 Corinthians. What was not originally on this map, this is a map that I just downloaded from the internet, I put a little dashed line there that goes back to what Paul later changed his plan and traveled directly from Ephesus to Corinth and returned to Ephesus. I'm not sure everybody agrees, but that's what he says there. But anyhow, that was during the third missionary journey. Then he talks about Timothy, and just based upon some of the things that Paul says as far as pushback or the antagonism he got from different people that he writes about, he sent Timothy in, and so don't treat Timothy badly. Don't cause him to be afraid. So apparently they really got mad at Paul. Don't do that to Timothy. He's doing the Lord's work. So and don't despise him. And then send him back. Apparently Paul really valued Timothy, and Timothy helped Paul a lot. Well, I'm familiar with what Theme says about him, that wouldn't want to name your kid Timothy as a weak and so on, and I didn't get that feeling. I got the feeling that obviously he's a different personality, and Paul is this in your face kind of person, and Timothy maybe isn't that kind of person, but it seemed to me that Timothy's fairly effective, and Paul values him. And so I didn't see him. Yeah, it would take a little wine for your stomach's sake and stuff like that. So yeah, there may be some issues, but each pastor is different and has their own personality. But I did not see him as a weak person. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been effective. And obviously, he was effective. So, certainly he may have felt overshadowed by Paul or something. I mean, obviously, here's this great teacher, an apostle, with a lot of history and knowledge, but Paul obviously valued Timothy and his work. Sure. And Apollos, each one of these could have been a side study. Apollos is an interesting character. Apparently he was knowledgeable about the Old Testament, and then he bumped into some Christians that knew about salvation through faith, and they clued him in on all that. But he had a tremendous background, and I guess that's why some people think that the book of Hebrews was written by Apollos, because he was as obviously someone who's very knowledgeable about the Old Testament and how everything fit, and Apollos was that would fit with his things said about him as far as his knowledge and his ability to put together logical arguments. Then I came to the five imperatives. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, and I've seen that, and there's something that I'd noticed here that I kind of related to something on radio in the present time with, like, Rush Limbaugh. He was one of the first, maybe the first national conservative radio program. But he didn't hog all the glory for himself, and obviously he needed to take vacation, so he started putting other people in that seat, training them, and they ended up having their own shows, whether it was Sean Hannity or Mark Levin or some other ones that he put in there, and these other people are picking up the same thing. So Paul had been under the leadership or mentorship of Barnabas, and so Paul does the same thing with Timothy and Apollos and all these other people, brings them in. And so the idea isn't just this is my job. No, it's the Lord's job, and he's got all these different people, and before you, well, it's like thinking about the book of 2 Peter. Peter's trying. I'm getting ready to leave now. Here's some parting things that I want you guys to know. Paul has done that with a team of people, and you see that from time to time. Where Apollos will come with the brethren. Well, then there's some other people coming with him, and all these different people at the different churches. I find that interesting. Again, that would be another study on its own. All the interaction of all these different people with Paul, and how he may not say directly that he mentored them, but their interaction, how they grew under his leadership. Something like that. I did a little bit on this. Probably could have spent a lot more time, but it seemed to me that you've got the five imperatives in 16. I guess 12, 12 and 13. I think that's the verses. Actually, I guess we could. That might be just to read that, since I didn't put it in there. It's 1 Corinthians 16, and I think it starts with 12. No, it's 13 and 14. And this, going through all this, okay, got these people and interesting stuff, but this all of a sudden kind of hits you in the face. Well, wait a minute. He's talking about all these people. Now he's got some real doctrine here, and I found it fascinating, and I kind of wanted to do more with it, but I found that this is almost like, well, here's the Christian life. Just these two sentences just kind of summarizes some of the things that you do in the Christian life. So in 1 Corinthians 16:13, New American Standard, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. All that you do, be done in love. And those just kind of hit me in the face. Wow, wait a minute, let me read this. This is... I looked up a parser, and each one of those verbs was in the imperative. Wow, that kind of stands out from the rest of them. Subjunctive and active are indicative, but on the alert. And I can't remember where it is. If it's in Ephesians, there's something like this where Paul says, "Be on the alert. There are people out there like lions trying to devour you," something like that. When you're in fellowship, be on alert for it, you know, keep from distractions. So in essentially status quo filling of the Spirit, stay there and be on alert that you don't get out of it. Stand firm in the faith, I guess, similar to that, to be steadfast, trying to avoid distractions. And act like men, I had to look that up. That comes from Andro, the man. But remembering something in class, be a gladiator, not a spectator. And that kind of related that act in a manly or courageous way. Well, we're in the battle. We're be gladiators, not spectators. Be strong, and the same word is used in Ephesians 3:16, be mightily strengthened through the Spirit. So, talking about the Spirit, and then let all that you be done, all that you do be done in love. Once again, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. So you could look at all this as how do you get in the Spirit? In faith. You stand strong in faith, and let all you be done in love. So we're talking about the Christian life being filled with the Spirit. Like I say, you could spend more time on that, but that kind of just hit me in the middle of all these greetings and everything. Christian life. Christian life. So the rest of it I didn't spend a whole lot of time on. Stephanus, some of these people, I don't know. I don't know if they're in history, but again, similar to like Timothy, here's some people that they're doing the work of the Lord. In this case, he's devoted for ministry to the saints, and be in subjection to such men. Apparently these were teachers of some kind, maybe. And they had what the Corinthians didn't have, so essentially it sounded like these guys complement what you already have. They use the word acknowledge, recognize such men. Recognize, that didn't mean much to me, but so I looked up the word, and I got the sense that know these guys based upon focusing on them. That was what I could come, my own words, I guess. But just recognize, acknowledge didn't say much to me other than, well, then folk, you're based upon these guys are in the church teaching, know them based upon focusing on them and their teaching. Then there's just the final greetings. Probably could have added more on there, but I didn't. So, another typo I missed. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Okay. So, well, ever since I learned Arabic, I tend to be dyslexic, and I don't know why. I don't know. I saw that and maybe the personal touch. I suppose you could say, this is obviously from Paul. He says so, right? Not just the beginning, but at the end. So at the beginning, Paul, an apostle. I forget if that's how he starts out with, but I know he emphasizes his apostleship. But at the end, I'm really doing it. This is my words. These are my words. Luke might be writing them down, but that also shows that probably a lot of this he was dictating, like he did some of his other letters, that he dictated that, and you wonder why was he not very good at writing? Is where he had big letters? Ask questions. I don't have answers. That may be. Maybe.
Then it went to font 14. Then it went to font 16. And now it's font 18. I go back to where I said, oh, when I get to where I just have two words per page, I'm going to have a lot of pages. Very good. Okay, you ready, sir?
I am.
All right. Do I need my text?
Yes.
Yes, okay.
I'm going to open a couple of these up. Chapter 5. Come on, first.
Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 spends a good bit of time talking about sin and issues within the church and how to deal with those issues. And so my my task was to... Somebody's not going to get color, sorry, so you don't get color. My task was to put together some learnings on church discipline. And so I'll spend a little time here talking about church discipline. And I was telling Herman that I had the opportunity to go on online, and there's an amazing amount of absolutely phenomenal work that's just for the taking online. I mean, you definitely have to, like all things on the internet, you have to make sure that you base them in truth, because there's a lot of people who will write about anything and put it online. And so I was talking to Herman earlier and said, you know, there's a gentleman named R.C. Sproul. I don't know if you know who he is. And he did a bunch of work, and I was reading through it, and I didn't know any, I didn't have his background, but I was doing some research there and was going through it, and was really, it was very grounded in scripture, and things were very sound, doctrinal, or at least, you know, scripturally sound. And so I was like, oh, I really like this. I don't have to recreate a bunch of stuff. So I started going, and then I thought, you know, I better at least check out who this gentleman is. So I read on who he was, and he's a five-point Calvinist. And at that point, I went, okay, I better find some more background as well. But the fact was is that when I went to several other places, and the one that I ended up with here, I took a lot of this from a lady named Mary Fairchild, and she's with the Calvary Chapel. Her church is with Calvary Chapel organization. Read a lot about what their statement of faith and the things that they believe to be true, and very aligned with what we believe. And so it felt like this was a good place to start looking out in outside of, you know, what do some of these things mean, and tied the two back together. And they were actually very close. I mean, I was pleased in the fact that, you know, if you're not going to be saved, at least the church that is not saving you is at least effectively disciplining you. So anyway, that's a touch of probably inappropriate sarcasm for what do we call this series? The Bible Training Center for Pastors. But the fact is that there was some good stuff. So the first thing that I started out with in looking at the church discipline is, one, what is, and I didn't put this on here, but what is the definition of the church, right? So you can start with church discipline and create your mandate or your laws or your how are you going to handle issues within your church. And every pastor should do that. Every pastor should base it on theology and base it on scripture and say, okay, this is, but it's true not just within the physical confines of a pastor's congregation, but the church, right? And the church, the body of Christ. So looking outside of just the larger organization of a specific church, or congregation, but what is the overall church that we're defining? And Paul gives us a very succinct picture of church discipline in 2 Thessalonians. And I have this here. Take note of those who refuse to obey what we say in this letter. Stay away from them so they will be ashamed. Don't think of them as enemies, but warn them as you would a brother or a sister. And that's, I took a lot of her notes straight off the page. I give credit down at the bottom. I didn't go back and change a lot of the translations that she uses. The new Living Translation, that's what the NLT is. I don't know that I necessarily would try to tie it back to the King James, back to the, you know, the original scriptures. But it's an easy Bible to read, and that's kind of the point there. But I tried to take a look at, were there any major deviations from what she had or that from the translation. But we know from Hebrews 12:6 that the Lord disciplines his children. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So discipline is a teaching tool. God uses it as a teaching tool. The church uses it as a teaching tool. Parents use it as a teaching tool. It's not punishment. It's discipline. And so the point of Paul in 2 Thessalonians is make sure at the end, but warn, don't think of them as enemies. So the intent of punishment is to hurt someone. The intent of discipline is to restore someone, to teach them and to restore them. So that's kind of the mindset. It's bigger than just the congregation. It's bigger than just the people necessarily that are immediately in front of us. But us as believers within the church have a responsibility to help restore through discipline the believers within the church. And that's kind of the context that, I'm using here. In 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, we see that he passes this responsibility on to the church family. Okay, so not only God passes the responsibility of discipline and restoration back to the church family. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, the non-believers. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Okay? So then it's like, okay, why is this so important, and how do we really get into thinking about this? This is kind of tactical in nature in managing your church, managing your relationships with others. But church discipline is specifically meant for believers involved in overt sin. Church discipline is not about judging someone or judging, you know, putting your stamp of approval on someone, but more it's around the edification and the maintaining the ability of the church to evangelize to non-believers. I mean, if we openly accept everything that the world has to offer inside the church, then what we're representing to the world is that we are the world. That's a song, but it's not good for the church, right? So, Scripture gives particular emphasis to Christians engaged in matters of sexual immorality. And we'll stop there for a second. It's interesting that we start with sexual immorality. It seems like, of all of the overt sins, that's the one that gets everybody's attention. Well, I guess that's why they start it, too, because it gets everybody's attention. You know, that's the one you start, because when you see all the... And it's the easiest one to see, right? Okay, this person's sleeping around with this person, this person's got a relationship with this person, and they're married to this person. And I mean, it's easy. And as a church family, accepting that in and maintaining that as if we agree, even if we don't agree internally, if we're agreeing externally, we don't edify, and we certainly don't separate ourselves from the world in order to bring people to Christ. But also, those creating discord or strife among the members of the body of Christ, those spreading false teaching, those believers in outspoken rebellion to the spiritual authorities appointed by God in the church. So basically, it's the ones who are tearing down the church need to be separated from the church, right? And if what is being exposed to the outside world is not reflecting upon what we are trying to bring the world to, and is just part of being part of the world, and candidly, you see it on TV all the time now, this prosperity gospel. It's false teaching, but what are they trying to do? They're trying to say, oh, the things of the world are the things that are important to God, are the things that we are teaching, so bring everybody in. And to me, church discipline, we got to, as a family of believers, we've got to set those people apart. And I'm not talking about necessarily, I'm talking about the teaching needs to be set apart. And so I often wonder, you know, we don't want to constantly be teaching against something because we are for Christ. But there are times when you have to teach against that which is bringing down that ability to edify and the ability to evangelize. And that's kind of what we were talking about here and why church discipline is necessary. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son who receives. It is the responsibility of the church to... And it says judge here. Judge as far as evaluate the impact of the overt sin and not judge the individual as a person. God will judge those on the outside. God also judges those on the inside. You know, that's his job to judge the individual. It's our job to ensure that we are doing the things that are important within the church. Another vital reason for church discipline is to maintain the testimony of the church we spoke to. Unbelievers are watching. We are to be a light in a dark world, a city set on a hill. If the church looks no different than the world, then it loses its witness. And that is absolutely imperative. I mean, if once the church loses its witness, what's the point? What's the point of the teaching? It goes away. No. We're in that phase, it almost seems like. You see a lot of Christian activity, but there's no impact. And it's an interesting, you see a ton of Christian activity, A ton of it. Because everybody's collecting money. Everybody's working hard. Everybody. But it looks exactly like the non-Christian activity sitting over here. There's the point of the witness. I mean, it looks exactly the same. What's the difference? The witness is going away. What's the purpose of church discipline? The goal of church discipline, not to punish. On the contrary, the purpose is to bring the person to the point of godly sorrow and repentance. It's confessing the fact that they are sinning against God, repenting, changing their way, and restoring them to the church. So that they turn away from sin. Fully restored relationship with God. Individually, the intent is healing and restoration, but corporately, the purpose is to build up and edify and strengthen the entire body of Christ. So, then you have your points of, okay, how do we do this? So this is really where we go from what's the thought process around church discipline to, hey, if you're going to sit down, if you got your church, here's a good way to kind of, you got to establish some means of being able to do this within your church. Clearly and specifically set forth the practical steps. Practical steps. What is it that we need to be doing in the course of church discipline? The first is that, you know, one believer, will meet with the individual, which is kind of the pattern that we have seen before. Meet with the individual. Try to restore the individual. Bring the attention of the issue at hand. But reaching out to them in love. If the brother or sister listens and confesses, the matter is resolved. Right? So confesses. Again, I use these things from the standpoint of this is what I kind of didn't want to deviate too much from her information here. Confesses. That confession isn't between you and them. That confession is not even necessarily the important part. It's the restoration. Are they, and we don't really have the opportunity to, or the ability to judge that. The question is, hey, I've sat across from you. This is overt. This needs to stop. The result of the confession, the result of the repentance needs to be the elimination of the issue at hand, the overt sinning that is pulling away from. Second, if the one-to-one meeting is unsuccessful, meet with the offended person will attempt to meet with the believer again, taking with him several members or a couple of members of the church. This allows the confrontation of sin and resulting correction to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Back to the witnesses. Now you've got, you know, a group of people saying, hey, this isn't me standing alone, but this is what we're seeing. Refuses to listen and change their behavior. The third step, the matter is to be taken before the congregation. The whole church body will publicly confront the believer and encourage him to repent. I need to spend a little bit more time on this one. This is one that's truly where you go from, I can see where a couple of you get together and try to restore, to, is this something we're going to bring a group of people? I mean, bring one individual before an entire congregation and oust them, so to speak. And then lastly, the attempt to discipline is to bring the change and repentance to the person removed from the congregation or the fellowship. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5:5 that the final step in the church discipline is the way of handling an unrepentant brother over to Satan to the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. In extreme cases, it's sometimes necessary for God to use the devil to work in the sinner's life to bring him to repentance. The devil, I mean, God will allow the consequences of our sin, but I'm not... God uses everything to his good, even the work of the devil. God doesn't sick the devil. I don't really see God sicking the devil on someone. I just have a hard time seeing that God would ever intentionally use that. That's not in alignment with his essence and who he is. But the result of stepping away and allowing that action to happen, absolutely. God works everything together for his good. The correct attitude in church discipline. So this one, she's got the NLT, which is in here. I would like to look, though, at Galatians 6:1, if you'll turn to that, because I like the NIV, if you have your NIV. And Galatians 6:1, which is right there. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. She had, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. So it's pretty close. But I think the big point here is she uses godly, spiritual. the restoration of someone to, you know, and the addressing of someone through church discipline or through an individual having a conversation with someone, absolutely the person who's getting ready to sit down with that person have better spend time in prayer, have better spend time making sure that they're spiritual, and have better make sure that when they walk in the door, their intent is the glorification of God. Because, man, I can't imagine walking across and sitting across from somebody in a judgmental situation, not in fellowship, and making and having any kind of conversation about somebody else's sin. Just feels like you're getting ready to get blasted. So, it's about being in relationship with God, and the intent is to humbly to restore with gentleness and humility, restore that person to the right path. Right? Gentleness, humility, and love will guide the attitude of those who wish to restore a fallen brother or sister. Spiritual maturity and submission to the Holy Spirit's leading are needed also. This is not for the immature believer. This isn't for somebody who's just started out as, you know, you're not going to take somebody who's brand new Christian and say, oh, well, you need to go restore these people. That's insane. I mean, you're asking, my first response if I walked into a church like that is, okay, I'm going to a different church because there ain't no way I'm going to sit there and do this. I mean, they need to be, somebody who's going to sit across from somebody has to have the ability to, one, scripturally understand it, two, have a mature background to be able to handle it, and three, they ought to be spiritual. They got to be in fellowship. It is a very serious matter calling for extreme care, godly character, true desire to see a sinner restored to the purity the church maintained. When the process of church discipline brings about the desired result, repentance, then the church must extend love, comfort, forgiveness, and restoration to the individual. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and 8, 5 through 8. And then as Kit was speaking, I had to kind of, it kind of went through my head. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, which you were referring to, and it's probably easier for me to find it in the Bible than it is in your slides here. I can't remember which page it was. You had it on here, right? All right. Yeah, the five imperatives. Well, if you're getting ready to sit down and, I mean, in church discipline and maintaining church discipline, you got to be on the alert. You've got to stand firm in your faith. You've got to act like men. You've got to be courageous. You've got to be strong, and you've got to do it all in love. And then you mentioned at the very end of that, the love, right? Filling of the Spirit. When we are talking about addressing issues of sin with an individual, you've definitely got to be in the Spirit, because as 5:22 says, Galatians 5:22, the Spirit is love, it is joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you aren't in that situation, if you're not in a relation or in fellowship, and if you're not, these gifts are not given to you, or you're not using these things, don't ever sit across from somebody and talk to them about your sin, because you are getting ready to make a mess of things. I mean, to me, this is one of those things I had a hard time with understanding, where a lot of churches address the way they address church discipline and having conversations with people, and it's brutal. It's excommunicating somebody because you don't like the way they do this, that, or the other thing. And it's not excommunication in a means of trying to restore. It's excommunication in a means of trying to remove. I need them to go away because we've got to protect what we look like. It's not it at all. That's not it at all. If you ever have to go through that process, which Lord knows I hope nobody ever has to, but we all probably will. How do we address that individually, in the church, as a congregation, as a church family? So that's what I had on church discipline.
Let me just ask you. Uh-huh. Information since you were looking at it. When is church discipline necessary? Involved in overt sin. Now, is that overt to the congregation?
I would say overt, that is detrimental to the ability of the congregation to evangelize and or edify. If it's destructive to the church, then it's overt. I mean, if somebody is a gambler and they go up to the casinos and, you know, hey, that's their business. It's not destructive. It's not even a sin. But, you know, if somebody's an alcoholic in their home, to me, that's not our business. It's not disrupting the church, right? And it's not disruptive to the ability of the church body outside of just our congregation, out the church body, to be able to evangelize.
You know?
It's sin? Yeah.
But if they start going out into the community at the same time as they're saying, I'm a member of Spring Valley Bible Church, and they're drunk in public and they're doing things
that are... To me, that requires church discipline, absolutely.
Change the consensus over and it affects the witness.
Yeah.
I'll have James Webb go with
him. Right. So the first time out, me and the individual sit down, have a few beers together, talk about it. And then the next time I'll bring the three of us. We'll all sit down and have a few beers together and talk about it. Then we'll put them up in front of the church. Then we'll bring them up in front of the church and call them out. So. Well, while you're drinking, leave Christ out of the conversation. When you're sober, talk about him all day long. So. I can't imagine the need to. It'd be tough. It'd be tough. But back to the five imperatives that you put together. I mean, it's spiritual.
Can that illustration be that simple?
Right.
Can the illustration she gave be handled that simply?
I don't think there's any situation that can be handled simply. I mean, if you were getting ready to go down to church through the process of whether it's on an individual basis or whether it's, you know, it's now for the church, there's nothing simple. Every situation.
All he's doing is mentioning the church name while he's deeply in it. You get into church, open confessions, you get into trouble. The story of the church, lady got up, just kind of a loose lady of the town, and she said, I need to confess all my sins, and half the men left the church. They got out the back door in a hurry. So, what was his question? I didn't hear it. I don't think for church discipline, but probably the pastor or deacon, somebody needs to just go over and sit down and talk with him. And not only about that, but about his problem. You have two problems here. Well, one, your mouth for drinking, your mouth for talking. And okay, very good. Very good. Very good. Okay. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Page 119. The nature of the ministry. Introduction and outline. See the NIV study. Well, let's go to that. We got to do what we're supposed to do here. Second Corinthians. Okay. Chris, why don't you start reading under Arthur?
Okay. Paul is the author of this letter. This is 1:1 and 10:1. This is stamped with his style, and it contains more autobiographical material than any of his other writings.
You know, Second Corinthians is tough to diagram. Outline. Because he'll just jump. Just go all over. It's atrocious to outline. All right, go ahead and read date.
The available evidence indicates that the year AD 55 is a reasonable estimate for the writing of this letter. From 1 Corinthians 16:5-8, we conclude that 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. before Pentecost in the spring, and that 2 Corinthians was written later that same year before the onset of winter. 2 Corinthians 2:13, 7:5 indicates that it was written from Macedonia.
Go ahead, recipients.
The opening salutation of the letter states that it was addressed to the church in Corinth and to the Christians throughout Achaia, Roman province comprising all the territory of Greece south of Macedonia.
Right, read the quick look, Chris.
I have the old version.
Oh, you have the quick look? Why don't you read quick look? Okay, why don't you read occasion?
Occasion. It seems that Paul wrote at least 4 letters to the church at Corinth. First, the letter referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Number 2, 1 Corinthians. Number 3, the severe letter. See 2 Corinthians 2:3 and 4. Number 4, 2 Corinthians. After writing 1 Corinthians, Paul continued his ministry at
Okay, Kay, why don't you read purposes?
Great digression, but it turns out to be in some ways the most important section of the letter.
poor Christians in Jerusalem. 8, to deal with the minority opposition in the church. 9, to prepare the Corinthians for this, for his upcoming visit.
Go ahead, Mr. Structure.
The structure of the letter relates primarily to Paul's impending third visit to Corinth. The letter naturally falls into three sections. Paul explains the reasons for the changes in his itinerary, chapters 1 through 7. 2, Paul encourages the Corinthians to complete their collection in preparation for his arrival, chapters 8 and 9. 3, Paul stresses the certainty of his coming, his authenticity as an apostle, and his readiness to exercise discipline if necessary, chapters 10 to 13.
Good.
Unity. Some have questioned the unity of this letter, see above, but it forms a coherent whole, as the structure above shows. Tradition has been unanimous in affirming its unity. The early church fathers, for example, knew the letter only in its present form. Furthermore, none of the early Greek manuscripts break up the book.
Okay, you know, Kate, you've had a profound influence on me on outlines. The very first one you read for somebody, outlines are worthless. Yeah, Carson. But Chris, why don't you read the outline?
Okay, the outline. Primarily, apologetic. Paul's explanation of his conduct and apostolic ministry, chapters 1 through 7. A, salutation. B, thanksgiving for divine comfort and affliction. C, the integrity of Paul's motives and conduct. D, forgiving the offender at Corinth. E, God's direction in the ministry. Corinthian believers, a letter from Christ. G, seeing the glory of God with unveiled faces. H, treasure in clay jars. I, the prospect of death and what it means for the Christian. J, the ministry of reconciliation. K, the spiritual father's appeal to his children. L, the meeting with Titus. Part 2 is oratory. Collection for the Christians at Jerusalem, chapters 8 and 9. A is generosity and courage. B, Titus and his companions sent to Corinth. C, the results of generous giving. Number 3 is polemical. Paul's vindication of his apostolic authority. Paul's defense of his apostolic authority in the area of the mission. B, Paul forced into foolish boasting. C, final warnings. And D, conclusion.
Okay, let's... Apostolic. All right, let's see here. We got...
We're good.
Okay, all right. 119, we go to Monk, and the way that Monk, yeah, he's good. Let's see, he breaks it down. He says the structure, 13 chapters, 4 major divisions. And Pam, why don't you read the 4 major divisions? Well, go ahead and read the reading underneath.
To the church of God in Corinth, praise to the God of all comfort, grace, and peace. Chapters 1:12-2:17, conduct and ministry. With a clear conscience and holiness and sincerity and truth, compassion and love and obedience for Christ and integrity. Chapters 3:1-7:16, characteristics of ministry. New covenant. Spirit, not letter, preach Christ, walk in faith, please Christ, ambassador for Christ in difficult circumstances, in holiness, God's power, God's purposes. Chapters 8:1-9:15, collection of ministry, not collection for ministry. First, give yourselves, give sacrificially, give cheerfully, give purposefully. God will use and multiply ministry. Chapters 10:1-13:10, confirmation of ministry. Called by God, minister for sake of others in humility and to edify. Chapters
Okay, we're going to go ahead, but let me see here. Choose any three of the key passages. Okay, what I'd like to do is if we take 1 and 2, those two blocks, 3 through 7, 8, 9, those two blocks, 10 to 13, those two blocks, who wants the first two blocks? That'd be chapters 1-1 through 2-17. Okay, Brian, you'll take the first one. Now, who will take chapter 3 through chapter 9? All right. I'm sorry? And so, all right, Chris, you're taking 3 through 9? All right. Right in here, some of the greatest chapters of the Bible. Boy, I mean, they're just powerful, beautiful. And so, Kit, you sat there silently, so we elect you to take chapters 10 through 13. All right? And kind of summarize those for us next week and like that. Let's look at Galatians, page 131. We're not really through with 2 Corinthians. We'll come back when y'all give you reports and things. But let's go to look at Galatians. We need to pick it up a little bit. And so we got Galatians. I think it's just the fundamentals of Paul's teaching is in Galatians. It's just beautiful. Let's see. Let's go to NIV. For Galatians. Okay. All right, Chris, why don't you start with author and date?
Okay, the author, the opening verse identifies the author of Galatians as the Apostle Paul, apart from a few 19th century scholars. No one has seriously questioned this authorship date. The date of Galatians depends to a great extent on the destination of the letter. There are two main views. The North Galatian theory, just view one, this older view holds that the letter was addressed to churches located in North Central Asia Minor, where the Gauls had settled when they invaded the area in the 3rd century BC. It is held that Paul visited this area on his second missionary journey, though Acts contains no reference to such a visit. Galatians, it is maintained, was written between AD 53 and 57 from Ephesus or Macedonia. The South Galatian theory, according to this view, Galatians was written to churches in the southern area of the Roman province of Galatia, Antioch, etc., that Paul had founded on his first missionary journey. Some believe that Galatians was written from Syrian Antioch in 48-49, after Paul's first journey and before the Jerusalem Council meeting, Acts 15. Others say that Galatians was written in Syrian Antioch or Corinth between 51 and 53.
Okay. In seminary, we had to write papers and all that kind of stuff. It's 6 or 7 when it comes together. It's about the content of the letter. So whatever you want to do, I think it's an early date. And there's a. In fact, let's look at James, the table of content or the whatever it is, James, in the NIV thing here. Let's see something. And, Brian, why don't you read what he says in the introduction here of James? The author, and date.
Okay, the author identifies himself as James, and he was probably the brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. Paul is in the New Testament, and he was
Okay, now read the date, and this is where we need to pay attention. Okay, now read the first sentence there under date again, please.
Some date the letter in the early 60s. There are indications that it was written before AD 50.
Okay, now let's go back to Galatians and the date. And, Brian, why don't you just keep reading about the Southern Galatian theory? Okay, does it really matter? The date of Galatians, the date of James? I don't think so. But
that's interesting information.
Absolutely. It is fun to fight in seminary. Oh, it's fun. I believe this, I believe the why, and go on back and forth. I'm for the early dating of Galatians, 48, 49 A.D. And you might be glad you didn't have five children. You'd blend them all together. What is your name? Okay, now, so we have the assignment for 2 Corinthians. We'll get into Galatians, and so...
no assignment for Galatians?
Not Galatians yet. That'll be next week for the next week. Okay. Kit, why don't you close for us in prayer? Amen.